Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you and wonderful privilege to be able to stand before you this morning to bring the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. I want to speak this morning about Peter the prophet. You say, Peter the prophet, who is he? We know about Peter the apostle of Jesus, but Peter the prophet? Well, of course, it all depends on how you define the word prophet. Because if I ask you, what is a prophet? You're likely to say, someone who tells you what's going to happen in the future. And we know that that is certainly part of the prophetic gift. But the far greater part of the prophetic gift is simply this: forth-telling the word of the Lord. That's what a prophet did, and that's what a prophet has continued to do. When we bring the word of the Lord to you, and the Holy Spirit anoints that word and makes it live in your spirit, it is a prophetic moment. Hallelujah. And what a wonderful thing it is. The name of Jesus, but also the declaration of the written word of God, as well as Jesus, who is, of course, himself the word of God. But I want to talk about Peter this morning. Peter the prophet, if you will, but certainly Peter the apostle. Because he wrote two letters. In fact, he wrote more than that. Anybody know what else he wrote or was responsible for? Mark's gospel account. Absolutely. Mark was a great friend of Peter. And we believe that at the end of Peter's life, when he was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting crucifixion, he actually got Mark, his friend, to write down his personal recollections of the Lord Jesus, who the Lord Jesus is, what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And Mark wrote at a frenzied rate because the Gospel of Mark has every feature of being eyewitness material given at a very fast rate. First this happened, then that happened. And wow, it almost leaves you breathless when you read the Gospel according to Mark. But when you know it's the Gospel of Peter, my goodness, it sort of gives it an even added status and makes it absolutely fascinating. It's packed with what we call eyewitness material. For instance, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's Mark who adds the little detail, and the grass was so green. None of the other gospel writers who record the event do that. But why did it create such an impression on Mark? Well, it didn't. It created an impression on Peter, who was there actively involved in that miracle. What a wonderful thing. So Peter has not only left us two remarkable little letters, but he's also left us this remarkable little gospel. And we're so grateful for that. And dear Peter, he actually says in his first letter that he was going to make every effort to make sure that people would be able to remember the gospel that he proclaimed. And he certainly did so with the two letters and with the gospel account. Praise the Lord. Well, Peter was an astonishing guy, called by Jesus down there by the Sea of Galilee, you'll remember. And Jesus gave him a specific calling along with the other disciples who he called at that time. He said, I will make you fishers of men. And so Peter's first ministry was that of a fisherman, fishing for people. And he was very faithful in the exercise of that ministry. There's a wonderful example of it in Acts chapter 2, where Peter cast out his line with the bait of the gospel, and he had a shoal of 3,000 as a result of it. 3,000 people came to Christ. He was faithful in that ministry as an evangelist. But he also developed into a different kind of person because Jesus extended his gift. Again, down there by the Sea of Galilee, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus said something to him which was of great significance for his future ministry. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You remember that? Fishermen don't do that. No, shepherds do. And another word for shepherd is pastor. Did you know that Simon is a shepherd? Well, he is, because he cares for sheep, and that's you and me. But the Lord Jesus, in his grace, was extending the ministry of Peter. He would never lose his evangelism. He would never lose his calling to be a fisher of men. But now it was being extended to be a carer for Christians. And so it proved to be. It's very fascinating. If you've got a Bible handy, which I hope you have, if not, why not? In the first letter of Peter, the way he opens up, he uses some very interesting language. He says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's interesting, because on the day of Pentecost, there were Jewish pilgrims there from all over the Mediterranean area. And they came from particular places, because if you remember, when they heard the apostles speaking in tongues, they said, "How is it that we hear them in our own languages?" And the names of these places, or most of them, are included there in Acts 2. I find that fascinating, because there was Peter, the fisher of men, catching 3,000 souls. But he's referring to them here as if he had a continuing interest and care for them, which clearly he did. So here we have Peter the shepherd as a consequence of Peter the fisherman. And these wonderful letters are written to encourage believers like you and me. We believe he wrote these letters in around 63 AD. He's talking a great deal about suffering, that Christians are going to have to suffer for their faith, which makes it very relevant for us in these days, because we believe that we have a difficult future before we have a glorious future. But Peter was writing to encourage suffering Christians. And he makes no mention of a really amazingly important event that took place in the year 64, which would result in horrendous suffering for Christians. What event was that? Anybody know? Nero? What about Nero? Resulting from? It was. Nero was a ghastly despot, but he considered himself a great artist. And his dying words, according to Roman historians, are these: "What a great artist the world is losing." Well, he was a monster, but that's how he saw himself. And he rather fancied himself as an architect, and he wanted to redesign the center of Rome. And the Senate said, "No way. You might be the emperor, but you can't do that there here." So he was thwarted. So he plotted with a gang of chaps who went around the center of the city, and they set fires in place, and the whole of the center of Rome burned to the ground. Wanting to find a scapegoat, he accused Christians. And by that time, Christians had become hated by Roman society by and large. And so they were only too pleased to jump on the bandwagon and give Christians a really tough time. But because Peter doesn't mention the fire, we conclude that he must have written it before AD 64. So that's why scholars suggest AD 66. But these two letters, although very strategic for our times, are not the same as each other. They deal with different themes. The first letter of Peter deals with suffering that results from the state and society at large turning against Jesus Christ, turning against the followers of Jesus. Very interesting, isn't it, how our own society has changed so dramatically since the 60s. Lifestyles that are contrary to Scripture are now not only commonplace but applauded. Life is increasingly difficult for those of us who love Jesus. And so this is relevant for us. That first letter, then, is very helpful in showing us how to stand when the difficulties come. The second letter, by contrast, is also about coping in a suffering situation, but the theme is not society. The theme is the church itself. Amazingly, he's talking about false teachers and false prophets that deliver false words to lead Christians astray. And that second letter of his is such a powerful statement about false teachers. It makes you tremble when you read it and you think, Lord, I'm so grateful that I have Christians around me who pray for me, that I will not fall into error. Because it's a serious thing when we lead God's people astray. And the second letter of Peter majors on that issue. And it's typical of spiritual warfare, isn't it? Because in a regular warfare, what you try to do is to soften up the enemy from within, and then you can attack him from without. That's what Peter's talking about. The second letter, all about softening us up from within, through false teaching, through pulling us away from the scriptures, through pulling us away from the sovereignty of God. Well, that's what his second letter is about. And having weakened Christians in that way, so that their ability to stand against the enemy is reduced, he then hits us with everything he's got from outside. Spiritual warfare is a major issue for us. We're not necessarily talking about demons and stuff like that, although that is a part of it, but the issue is far greater. And that's why when I was allowed to do a series of Bible expositions here in September, October, November, and December, I elected to call it spiritual warfare. What is it? How close to home is it? How can we address the issues so that we might stand victors in the field? This is important. This is powerful. So I hope that some of you will be able to join us. But when we are in trouble, we need to think about our order of priorities. And here in the Peter letters, Peter lays bare his heart. Imagine you heard that your house was on fire. You'd get there as quickly as you possibly could, frantically getting there. Why? Because you'd want to rescue certain things from your home, things that you considered really precious. They would be people, of course, but they would be very special personal things that couldn't be easily replaced, things like photographs. We'd rush around the house collecting them up, dodging the flames as best we could, because they were precious to us. Well, it's interesting that as Peter is writing to these Christians who are facing big trouble, he majors on this word precious. And the things that are precious to Simon Peter, therefore, are of great consequence to us. Because perhaps we need to look hard at the list and to ask ourselves the question, are these the things that I hold most precious? Well, I leave you to make your own conclusion. But let's look at the letter, because there are some very fascinating things here which encourage us in our quest to discover what Peter considered most precious. We'll pick it up in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he concludes that verse with these words, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." It's a beautiful greeting. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. But it's also a very inclusive one. Because the word grace was the normal word that Gentiles, that Greek people used when they greated one another. They would say, "Kerein," which means grace to you. Lovely greeting. But when Jewish people greeted each other, they didn't use that word. What word did they use? Shalom, quite. Peter uses both of them here. Grace and peace. Kerein and Eirene, which is the Greek word for shalom. So what is that telling us? It's telling us that the church that he was greeting, made up of all these people from all over the place, many of whom he had brought himself to the Lord, that they were a mixed community. They were Gentiles and Jews. So it was a rich church that he was addressing. Rich or not, they were Christians in big trouble. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he opens up. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead, and into an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are kept by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, he writes, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Did you notice the word precious there? And did you notice what it applies to? He says, these trials have come so that your faith, more precious than gold. Faith, would that be amongst the list of items you would select as most precious in your life? There are doubtless people here for whom that would be true. Your devotion to Jesus, your faith in Jesus, your utter trust in Jesus, and your hope in Jesus is absolutely paramount in your life. It's your motivation. It's what drives you along. It's what keeps you. It's what protects you. It's what encourages you. It's what feeds you. It's what builds you up. Your precious faith in Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is. The name of Jesus. And Jesus is the center of our faith. Everything depends upon our relationship with Jesus. Do you have personal faith in Jesus? Or is yours a kind of religious faith? The sort of thing that makes you come to church more or less regularly, that allows you to enjoy the hymns and all the rest of it, and enjoy the fellowship? That's great, isn't it? But if our faith is only of that depth, it's not personal faith, and it's not effective faith. Because the only kind of effective faith is when we acknowledge that we are in need of salvation, that we're lost, absolutely lost, and we need a Savior, and we hear the gospel, and we turn to Christ, and we believe that what Jesus did on the cross is effective for us, and we commit ourselves to him. But not only as a spur of the moment thing, as a life choice, as a transformation. Praise the Lord. When Peter preached that evangelistic sermon on the day of Pentecost, he finished up in an extraordinary way, having talked all about Jesus and our need to repent and be baptized. Luke, who wrote it, tells us this. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. In other words, you've got to live a holy, separated life from this moment, the life of faith. So I say again, is your faith one of the most precious things in your life? It's a big question, but it does require a big answer. Precious faith. Hallelujah. Well, then in verse 19, he jolly well uses the word again. He's talking about our salvation. And he says here, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. But you notice he's referring to the blood of Christ. He uses the word precious. 19. with the precious blood of Christ. That's how we were redeemed, through Jesus shedding his precious blood upon the cross. The trail of the blood is a phrase that we sometimes use on our tours of Israel to describe the whole process of the Passion. The first time the Lord Jesus shed his blood was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what happened? His anguish was so intense that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Then arrested, he was taken over to the high priest's house, where he was ill-treated again, flogged by the Jewish guards. His blood was shed. And then taken to the Roman headquarters, the Antonia Fortress, where again his blood was shed. Beaten and having that great bundle of thorns rammed down upon his head. Blood gouting out everywhere. Then taken to the cross. And there nailed, the blood flowing. And then the Roman coming along with a spear and spearing him in the side. And out flowed water and blood. Ruptured pericardium. Sure sign of death. All to do with the blood of Jesus. No wonder there are some of the most wonderful hymns written about that. Oh, the blood of Jesus. What does it do? It washes white as snow. Because Jesus became the sacrificial lamb who God the Father slew. Yes, God the Father slew. That's what the Bible tells us. In order that he might become the sacrifice for our sin. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, the blood of Jesus. See, without the shed blood of Jesus, there could be no salvation. Without the shed blood of Jesus, there could be no eternal life for you and me. It's all down to his sacrifice on the cross. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Because that's the impact of it. Paul uses a massive great word when he describes it. He talks about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. It's an enormous word. Sometimes translated atonement. But it doesn't mean atonement. It's a different word. It means something far greater. Atonement means that our sin is covered over. Just like it was in the Old Testament period when they had the temple sacrifices. It was covered over, almost as if the Lord deliberately hid it from view, but it was still there. When Jesus died on the cross, he did more than that. He took it all away. My sin is removed. I have been made right with God because Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. He is the propitiation for our sins. How wonderful. And that's why it's so appropriate that we break bread together very regularly and drink wine in remembrance of the precious blood that flowed from Calvary. You see, that is an essential thing. I trained for the ministry in Bristol. How long ago? Certainly over 50. And Lindy, she trained too at a college in Bristol. She was trained as a clergyman's wife. I say, there's a claim to fame. But it was a great time for her, and her college principal gave her some advice. Never, never let go of an opportunity to celebrate Holy Communion. Because when we celebrate Holy Communion, when we take the bread and when we drink from the cup, we're remembering the Lord's death. And that needs always to be in the center of our memory. The precious blood of Jesus. Is the crucifixion for you the precious event that it clearly was for Peter? Well, it's a searching question. And it deserves a searching answer. But let's go to chapter 2, verse 7. He uses the word again. Well, he's keen on this word precious. He's talking about Jesus. Well, you'd know that, wouldn't you? He starts the chapter in this way. Because you've had the word of God preached to you, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. As newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus the Messiah. For in Scripture it says, "Behold, I lay a chief cornerstone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." And so he's talking about the Lord Jesus here. And he uses the word stone, a precious cornerstone, a keystone, if you will, a stone that locks a building together. Now, Jesus was a master mason. I'm not talking about Freemasons here. I'm talking about a builder. The word that is used in the scriptures, which is often translated carpenter, is not carpenter. It is the word tekton, which means builder. You know, the whole structure of the earth is on tectonic plates, isn't it? And they sometimes move against each other and it causes earthquakes. So tekton is essentially the word for builder. So the Lord Jesus didn't only use wood, he used stone. And there are very few references to Jesus speaking of carpentry and to wood, but colossal numbers of references to stones and building. Perhaps chief among them, up in Caesarea Philippi, up in the Golan Heights, where we hope to take you one day, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the authorities of hell will not hold out against it or be able to overcome it." But you see, Jesus builds his church. That's the church we want to be part of. We're not interested in any other kind of church except the church that Jesus builds. And praise the Lord, Simon here and Esther too are determined to build on the principles that Jesus has laid down regarding his church. That's the only church that has power and authority. It is the only church which has the promise of eternal life. Praise the Lord. But you see how precious Jesus is as the foundation stone. In that remarkable encounter between Jesus and Peter up there in Caesarea Philippi, it's very interesting how Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And the word Messiah means anointed one. And in biblical times, they anointed priests and kings. So when you come across the word Christ in the New Testament, it is the Hebrew word Messiah which tells you something. You are speaking of Jesus as our great high priest who shed his own blood that we might be saved, but also as the King of Kings. But then Peter goes on, the Son of the living God, which is a theological phrase to mean he is God the Son. So this tremendous claim is revealed to Peter from heaven, and Jesus is that foundation stone of which Peter has spoken. Indeed, Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter." And in Greek, that word is petros, and in Hebrew, kepha, but it means a little stone, like a pebble or a piece of grit. "And on this mighty rock, I will build my church," Jesus said. You can check it out in Matthew 16. So he wasn't calling Peter the foundation on which he'd build his church. It was the statement Peter had made, the truth that Peter had uttered. You are the King of Kings. You are the great high priest. You are God the Son. That is the stone foundation on which the church is built. Jesus, the rock, the stone. Hallelujah. But how precious he is. As far as Peter was concerned, it was incredibly important. But then there's another. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, this is the second letter, but he uses the word throughout both. This is chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evildoers. Very great and precious promises. The Word of God. Is God's Word precious to you? When the Queen was crowned, she was handed a Bible. I don't know whether it will happen next time round. I suspect not. Sad to say. But when the Queen was crowned, and when George VI and George V and so on, right back through history, when they were crowned, the Archbishop of Canterbury handed a Bible to her, and she grasped the Bible. And anybody know how he described it? What did he say of that Bible? Take the most precious thing this earth possesses. I don't think that'll happen again. Not politically correct, is it? But how wonderful that there in our past we have such godliness. Times have changed. But as far as Peter was concerned, the Word of God was so infinitely precious. Praise the Lord. The precious promises of God. When I was thinking about this, about God's promises, a phrase came to mind which I really think he gave me. And it was this. He said, Chris, my promises are commands that I lay upon myself. Think of that. They will never be shaken. They will never be altered. Why not? Because God is sovereign and he is true to his word. Nothing changes his precious promises. But is God's word precious to us? What place does the Bible have in your daily life? Are you feeding in God's word? Or are you simply treating it in a kind of a casual fashion so that it's not an important part of your life? Oh, well, you'll hear a bit about the Bible when you come on a Sunday. Praise the Lord for that. And maybe if you go to one of our home groups midweek, the Bible will be opened and you will be exposed to some scripture then. But are you feeding in God's word? Is it your very life source? I know that's a bit challenging and provocative, but I'm only quoting what Peter says. He's talking about Christians who are going to be facing a hard time. And he wants them to understand what's important to enable them to stand and to come through victorious. And the precious promises of God are second to none. How vital. But then quickly and finally, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we have a complete shock. Because some of the things that I've shared now may well have been things you would have considered likely. But I wonder if this is what you'd consider likely as being one of the most precious things in Peter's life. And one that he encouraged his beloved readers to consider carefully. It's in a section of the letter on wives and husbands. And he's been talking about Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was such a remarkable example to Christian women, whose inner beauty and character were so compulsive that the world's leaders took note of her and wanted her for themselves, although she was now pretty advanced in years. Abimelech was the name of one of them, and you'll know the name of the other, Pharaoh. And they both saw her and observed her and wanted her for themselves. What a dreadful thing. Yes, but how remarkable that these two men, who could literally have had their pick of any of the girls in their countries, should like Sarah so much as to want to take her as their own wife. It's incredible. It's because of the inner beauty in her life. It wasn't the fact that she wore Chanel No. 5. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the inner beauty of godliness. But then he goes on to say this. Husbands, this is verse 7, by the way, of 1 Peter 3. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Yeah, but that isn't what the Greek says. It says, be considerate as you live with your wives and consider them precious. Now, there's a shock. In other words, my relationship with Lindy is an absolutely, crucially central part of my relationship with Jesus. And if she is not the most precious person in the world to me, and if I am not treating her accordingly, I've got him to answer to. It shocked me when I first read that. I couldn't believe it. Faith, yes. Blood of Jesus, yes, of course. Living stone, of course, praise the Lord. Promises of God, absolutely. My marriage. But you see, there's a strap line as well, and this is fascinating. Treat them as precious, as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And here's the sting in the tail, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Nothing will hinder your prayers? What are you saying, Peter? Are you saying that my relationship with Lindy has a direct bearing on my prayer life? And if my prayer life is not up to scratch, could that be an indication that my life with Lindy is not up to scratch? Is she precious to me? Now, I know some of us here are widowed. Some of us are unmarried. We don't have the privilege of having a marriage partner with us anymore. But those of us who do, don't we carry a terrifying responsibility? How is your prayer life? How is your relationship with your husband or your wife? This is not some optional extra tagged on to the end of our life. This is absolutely critically central. And I find it provocative. Intensely provocative. I hope you do. I hope you're made to think as I've been made to think. But praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. You are filled with grace and mercy. Mercy and grace. That's the Lord, isn't it? Never too late for repentance, is it? Turning away from how we've been towards the Lord Jesus and to how we must be. Hallelujah. Well, I trust that what I've shared with you this morning will have contained something of God's word. Check it out for yourself. Go to the scriptures and make sure that what I've said is absolutely according to that scripture. If it ain't, chuck it straight out and let me know you have. But if it is according to God's word, let Peter the prophet speak. Hallelujah.